We are called this morning to fellowship with Christ with these words. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord leads us as we wander through the wilderness of this life. And it's through the use of the means of grace that God does this, the Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments. And as we hear the Word of God preached this morning, let us remember that we need to listen carefully and apply it to our lives.
Let me invite you to turn to your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look one more time at this text this morning. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 22 is the text that we're on. Peter is in the section in this epistle where he's giving practical exhortation, addressing how God's people ought to live. 1 Peter 1 through 2:10, he describes what we are in Christ, what we have, all that God's blessed us with. And then in 2:11 through 4:11, he gives us exhortations with regards, or he addresses various aspects of our lives, and thereby giving us exhortations as we seek to live godly lives in a hostile world. And the text that we're on now is sort of a mini climax. He's describing the calling and the obligation that we have as God's people to be a witness. Persecution was coming to God's people, and they would be rounded up and brought before kings and governors and local leaders. And Peter and God would have us be men and women who would take advantage of those times and proclaim Jesus Christ. So this passage is a call for us to be witnesses, but it's more than that. It's the foundation and the underpinnings that enable us to be that a witness. And we'll see that lastly as we close out our text this morning. We're in verses of 13 through 22 that we'll be looking specifically at 21 through 22. But for the sake of context, let's read this entire text. This is God's word. And as the word of our great King, let us therefore stand out of reverence and respect for our God at the reading of his word. So please stand together with me. Hear now the word of King Jesus. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile you, may be put out of shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege you've given us this day now to come and fellowship with you in your word. Oh God, we pray that this would be more than just simply a public address from your word. But oh God, may this be a meal. Lord Jesus, send forth your Holy Spirit and enable us, Holy Spirit, to feast upon Christ as we are spiritually fed this day in your word. Lord, we know that I am not feeding. It is you, Holy Spirit. Only you can make this meal digestible. and able to be nourishing to our souls. So, Lord, bless this time of fellowship. Feed us richly. Give us unction, therefore, and power as we fellowship around it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You all know from Scripture that being a Christian means being called to a life of suffering and difficulty. In Luke chapter 9, we read, Christ says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Incredible statement, take up his cross. It had a very specific meaning in Jesus' day. It evoked the vivid thought of a condemned criminal walking to the place of execution with the cross beam of the cross upon his back. While he walked, the crowds would have jeered at him and spit at him and thrown rotten food at him because he was cursed. It was understood he was cursed because he would be soon hung on a tree. And so in that day, to take up your cross spoke of a death march. A death march to the world, because soon he would die. A death march to his sin, to his murders, to whatever what he was there for. It was a death march to life, to all that constituted his life. And therefore, it's of particular interest that Jesus Christ would summarize the essence of Christianity in terms of the Christian walk, the Christian life, as taking up your cross daily. In essence, he's saying, go on a spiritual death march to self. Go on a death march to your desires. Go on a death march to what makes you happy. Instead, live your life for the glory, the praise, and the will of our Lord. Now, hearing that, you might wonder, who would want to be a Christian? If that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, dying to self, dying to life, whereby Jesus, in essence, tells us that the essence of Christianity in this life is not about your happiness. Christianity is not about your fulfillment. Christianity is you living, saying, not my will, but your will be done every day of your lives. That's why he says, take it up daily. So again, you ask, who would want this? Well, we could ask as well, who would want to stand on the podium in front of the world with an Olympic gold medal around your neck? Who would want that if that meant a life of self-denial, of difficulty and suffering? Well, so it is with Christianity in a much fuller way. For to us is not a perishable wreath, but the imperishable wreath. Who would want it? It's we desire it because of all that God promises us in Christ. Listen to God's word. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed, it really means to be envied. To be envied are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They receive the kingdom not because they're persecuted. They receive the kingdom because of Jesus Christ. But because they're in the kingdom, they're persecuted. But they're envied because they've got everything they could ever want. And much, much more. He goes on. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things falsely against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great. Why do you follow Jesus Christ? Why do you take up a cross and die to self? Why ought you every single day? Because of everything you have in God and what you will have to the fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. That is why Christ in Revelation 2, speaking to the persecuted church, said these words, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. Why? I will give you the crown of life. Why do we do it? Because of the incredible promises that are ours by grace through faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:17, it was like in light of this that Paul said, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all a comparison. Now I can imagine hearing these promises, the atheist, the worldling, might sit there and think to themselves, typical religion, the opiate of the masses. They hand out these silly promises that you have no way of guaranteeing them. And to manipulate, to push people on, to force them to obey or do certain things. In fact, maybe there are some listening to me right now. That has been your thought at times. That's what Peter in our text actually addresses. As I said, Peter is addressing people who are being persecuted, people who will be brought before kings and governors and have their life taken from them. And yet Peter says here, you need at that time, redeem that time, cultivate that moment as an opportunity to witness about Jesus Christ. Yet the greatest enemy of being faithful in that moment, what is it? It's fear. One of them, it's fear. Peter knew that firsthand. 30 years before that, Peter stood before Roman soldiers, before slaves, while Jesus Christ was being tried. And he was asked, aren't you one of them? And in fear of what he could lose, fear of what could happen to his life, he said, may God damn me to hell. I don't know this man. 30 years later, what a different Peter. Peter's learned. And so he comes in our text and he begins 13 and 14. Recall the very first time we looked at this. Why should we be faithful witnesses? Because and he says, guys, why? Because one, you cannot, this world, persecution cannot hurt you. Oh, it can burn your body, can torture your body for a time, but it cannot take your life. Do not fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Therefore, do not fear. They cannot hurt you. They cannot ultimately rob you of any real value. And therefore, he says in verse 14, we must not fear. We must not be troubled. 15 following, we must be a witness. Now, he closes this section in verses 15 through 22 with giving the reasons why the blessings that are promised to you in verse 13 and 14, that we can't be touched, we can't be robbed, why those are certain. So he comes back to it. He knows, I've got to deal with this thing of fear. So I got to prove to you that those promises that God gave when you were saved about life and eternity and the wealth you have in Jesus Christ cannot be taken from you, that they're real and it will not be removed. So that's where we're on now. In essence, the thesis of this entire section, 15 through following, is we as God's people can have confidence that we shall someday enjoy the blessings that are ours in Christ. One, because of the example of Jesus Christ. You and I have been united with Jesus Christ, 18 and following. And because of that, since Jesus Christ himself lived, died, and rose, we too are guaranteed in him that we too are going to live, are living. Someday we will die, but someday we will rise. Secondly, because of the example of Noah. Look at that man. I mean, he and seven members of his family lived 120 years at a time when the world was as dark as the world has ever been and ever has been until the second coming of Jesus Christ. During that 120-year stint, God maintained, preserved the life of these eight individuals. And in the end, the entire world drowned in judgment. And those eight people were safely brought through in the ark. This morning, we turn now to a third, and it is the witness given to us by Christ. Why do we know that the promise given to us are certain? It's on account of the witness Christ gives us this day. Notice with me 21. He says, and corresponding to that, to the water that destroyed the world, corresponding to that and Noah being saved from it, baptism now saves you. Now, if you're reading this and you know God's word, you know that's problematic. This is struggle. We struggle with this statement. Baptism saves me. You know, there are denominations, there are churches out there that believe that if you're not baptized, you won't be saved. In fact, they believe placing water on the head of someone or dunking someone in water will save them from the wrath of Almighty God on the day of fire and judgment. And they'll use verses like this to back it up. What is this verse saying? Well, to answer that, let me begin by giving you a couple words of a precursory analysis, if you will. First of all, what is the infallible rule of interpreting Scripture? What is it? It is that the Scripture interprets Scripture. The less clear in light of the more clear, right? Well, in light of that, this is clearly a less clear passage. It's less clear to us. And when you come upon a passage that's less clear to you, that doesn't make sense to you, the answer is not for you to think, well, I'll just make a stab at it. No, it's to compare the rest of Scripture and its teachings with that passage that's not clear and interpret the less clear passages in light of the more. So to do that this morning, we're going to first answer the question, how are we saved? What's the rest of Scripture say about how we're saved? Could we be saved by baptism? Could water sprinkled on the head of a person, though it be holy, right? I'm using that in quotes. Holy water, could that save someone from their sin? And to answer that, I want you to go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start there. Genesis 2:16. From the very beginning, I want you to see something very important. When God made this world, the last thing he made was man, and then he placed man in the garden, and he entered into a relationship with man, and that relationship was based upon man's activity. Notice Genesis 2:16-17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now listen to me very carefully. Most people today in Christianity think that the basis of their relationship with God is their love. Right? I have a love relationship with Jesus. And because of that, we are friends. He walks with me. He loves me and I love him. And that's the reason why I'm saved. That's the reason why people get married. Right? Why do you want to marry him? I love them. We think love is the basis. And brothers and sisters, nothing wrong with love, certainly. But that is not the basis of your relationship, of man's relationship with God. The basis of Adam's relationship, and therefore man, as he was the head of mankind, the basis of man's relationship with God is a legal basis. Legal. Do you understand what that means? That means God entered into a legal relationship with Adam, and that relationship was based upon what Adam did. Adam had to obey God perfectly. And if he obeyed God perfectly, then their relationship would continue. If he didn't, his relationship would fall. Now, that may seem foreign to you, a legal relationship. Brothers and sisters, we have legal relationships all over the place. If you buy a car and take out a loan, you have a legal relationship with that bank. You have a relationship with the bank that you borrowed from, and it's based upon a legal basis. If you, as long as you pay your payments, your relationship is great. They love you. They care about you. They'll send you things. Hey, invest more. Do more. But the moment you stop paying those payments, your relationship is threatened. And if you keep on not paying, your relationship will be cut off, right? Adam had, we have that all the time. You buy a home. Much of your life is based upon a legal relationship. If you're at work and you are terminated, not for the right reason, you can sue them and you'll win. Why? Because your relationship with your employee, hey, he may be your best friend. You may love that place of work. They may treat you like a wonderful person. But your relationship, bottom line, is based upon a legal relationship. Okay? That's what we have with God. What did Adam do? He broke the relationship. So mankind today stands before God as one who has broken the relationship with God. And therefore, what did God say would be the consequences if man broke the relationship? In the day that you break the relationship, you shall surely die. That is why we go to hell. That is why man stands before God judged. It's not because they do a consequential sin. It's because of that relationship that's been destroyed. Do you understand that? That's huge. Now, you might think, yeah, but if I do a lot of good things. My dad, before I was born, my dad was a repo man. He got hired by a bank to repossess people's property that they weren't making payments on. Now, I've imagined this week of him going to someone's home with a farmer. This was in Kansas, a farming community, going to some farmer's home, taking his combine, the only machine he has to harvest his crops, because he hasn't paid. And I can imagine that farmer baking him a cherry pie. And that farmer just loving him and just praising him. And, you know, you're the most incredible man. Could my dad at that moment say, oh, in that case, keep the a combine? No matter what good things that farmer did, would make up for the fact that they haven't paid the basis of their legal relationship. They haven't made their payments. So it doesn't matter the great things that you and I do as God's people. If you and I fundamentally have violated the original relationship, the terms of the original relationship, which is perfect obedience to God, not eating the tree, we will die. Okay, now because of that, mankind cannot save himself. Think of it. Adam was in a perfect environment, and he was a perfect man. He had everything going for him. He had no sin, and he was in a paradise, and yet he sinned. And what we learn from Genesis 2 and from the fall, Genesis 2 and 3, is not only have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but man at his best has sinned, and man at his best falls short of the glory of God. Do you understand that? And if that's true, then we can't save ourselves. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds, the best of man, are like filthy garments. Man at his best cannot save himself, because all it takes is one sin. And that brings us then to, well, and how are we saved? We're saved by someone who came under that legal contract and fulfilled it on our behalf. We know that someone is Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 6. It says, the wages of sin is death. If you have sinned, you must die. It's a contract. God in his justice can't just go, oh, I love you, you're such wonderful, we'll just forget that. He can't. If he does, he's not just. He's a loving God, but not a just God. And you don't want to serve a God who's not just. So the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. How? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ became man. That's the whole point of Christmas. He became man, born under the law, and under the law fulfilled the requirements of the law on our behalf. And thus, Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What? Grace, salvation, and faith. All of that is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no man should boast. So, first and foremost, can baptism save? Absolutely not. In fact, let me look at one more verse with you. Romans chapter 5, 18 and 19. Listen to what it says. So then, just as through one transgression, this is Adam, that resulted in condemnation to all men. That's what happened. He broke the contract. A contract, mankind died. So also, one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. This is talking about Jesus Christ. He came as the second Adam. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So understand, brothers and sisters, the only way we can be saved is through the work of a perfect man who fulfilled the obligations of our contract with God. And then he died in our place and we get his life. That's the only basis that we can be saved. That brings us back then to 1 Peter. When Peter says, corresponding to that, this is the type antitype relationship between Noah and us, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, well, how can Paul say that if what I've just shared, shown you clearly is the teaching of Scripture? How is it that baptism saves us? Well, the answer to that, at least understand that, comes from understanding the word save. So my second precursory discussion with you is going to be talking a little about this word saved. This word saved, when you and I hear saved, we think of forgiveness, don't we? Baptism saves you. Baptism forgives you for your sin. Everyone reading this morning, my guess is when you read that, you thought of forgiveness of sin. But you know what? That's taking this word save out of context. You know the word save? You go to the more clear scriptures in scripture about what the word says about save, what the Bible says about save, and you discover that word saved is used three ways. Three ways. It refers to past salvation, the moment our sins were forgiven. Listen to Acts 16. For example, the Philippian jailer. Speaking of the Philippian jailer, we read, and after the Philippian jailer, brought Paul and Silas out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have my sins forgiven?" And they said, "Believe, trust in Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. In the past, once for all, you and your household." So he's saying here, if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Your sins will be wiped away, not just some of them, but all of them. That's salvation past. The word saved is used in reference to that. But it's also used in reference to something more. Notice Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. To a group of people who had been saved already, Paul wrote, these are people already saved. He said, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Wait a second. They're already saved. What do I need to work? If I've already got it, it's done. Done deal, right? No, salvation in Scripture is pictured as an ongoing act, if you will, dance. It's a dance, movement in which you and I participate. Well, what is that? We're talking about sanctification. We're talking about our holiness here. We're talking about our perseverance in Christ. We're talking about our growing in our relationship with Christ. That's what he means by work out your salvation. If that's foreign to you, think of it in this way. January 20th, following an election, the president of the United States is sworn in and he becomes president on January 20th. He now has 4 to 8 years to work out his presidency. He's president on the 20th, and we say he's president, and he is. But what kind of president is he? What kind of presidency will he have? We'll discover that in the next 4 to 8 years. Salvation is the same thing. It's a past reality that has always a continual effect in the present. And so we work it out. But yet Scripture also uses the word save, sozo, soteria. It just uses it also in reference to something in the future. Listen to 1 Peter 1:5. You can go back just a couple of pages. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that's incredible. Salvation is used at the future time when God comes back and our bodies are transformed into a glorified state. We're purged of all our sin and we spend eternity with God in glory. Salvation in Scripture is used to refer to all of that. In fact, if you study salvation in Scripture, you'll find that there are 10 facets to salvation. And on any given verse, one of those facets could be talked about. Salvation has 10 elements to it. It starts with effectual calling from God and ends in glorification. 10 separate elements. One of which, 1/10, is the forgiveness of sin. So when we come to a passage that talks about salvation, we need to ask ourselves, based upon the context, what reference to salvation is here in mind? Clearly, in the context, is he talking about how people can be saved? Is his focus here the basis of why we're saved? Answer is no. That's chapter 1 to chapter 2:10. There he did talk about our salvation and why we're saved and how we can be saved. Right? Here he's talking about how to maintain our faith in a world of conflict. How to stand firm in Christ when the world is threatening your life. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the progress of our walk with Christ. The salvation referenced here is not forgiveness of sin. He's talking about our growing walk with Christ. In light of that, brothers and sisters, listen to what he says. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. What does he mean by that? Brothers and sisters, let me just read what I wrote here. Here he links our baptism, not with the forgiveness of sins. This isn't in your notes. But the maintenance of our faith. Did you get that? He's linking our baptism some way to the maintenance of our faith. To our faith, our courage, and our joy in the midst of trial. In other words, get this, and this is if you're taking notes, write this down. God intended baptism to be far more than just a religious rite occurring one time in your life. Baptism is much more than just a religious rite that occurred sometime in the past. Rather, and this is the phrase you don't want to miss, it is to be something that continues to encourage us throughout our lives. That's why Peter is appealing to it. And corresponding to that, you know your baptism that you had years back? It has a role in your courage in Christ, in your faith in Christ, in your standing firm when the world is persecuting you. It has a role. It still does. It's not an act that happened way back there. It's an act who has a message that you and I can be strengthened by if we'll heed that message. That's the point. Well, what is that message? Well, let's look at it. Verse 21 again. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. See, Peter's not talking about that moment way back in time when water was sprinkled on you, poured on you, or you were dunked. He's not talking about that moment, that rite. Rather, he's talking about the significance of baptism. Notice, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the flesh from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. He's not talking about the act, the rite. He's talking about the significance of the rite. And when you hear the word significance, the root of that is sign. He's talking about the sign element of baptism. What is it a sign of? That's the question. And I want to answer that with you. First, from Romans chapter 4. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, verse 11. You probably know the verse very well. I quote it every single time we do a baptism at Bethel. Romans 4, verse 11. Notice this passage. This is talking about circumcision, but we know from Colossians 2, 9 through 10 and other such passages that circumcision was the Old Testament rite of entrance into the body of Christ, and baptism is the New Testament rite of entrance into the body of Jesus Christ. That being said, baptism and circumcision are one and the same. So what we learn here about circumcision can be said about baptism, and I'm going to prove that to you. Notice with what it says about circumcision. Notice, speaking of Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal. This is key. It's a seal, it's a signet, it's a picture of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, all who have faith without works, without circumcision. Abraham is the father of everyone who is saved without doing anything. And what's the testimony of that? Circumcision. Circumcision, God intended circumcision to be a proclamation to the entire world, and most importantly to the recipient, that righteousness comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you understand that? That's what circumcision is. Now, as baptism replaced it, we conclude that baptism, therefore, when God ordained baptism, he ordained it to be a glorious declaration to the one baptized and to the world. That salvation, that your salvation, get this, your right standing before God this very moment is based upon not what you've done this week or what you will do or your good intentions. Your right standing before God right now is based upon what Jesus Christ did in his life and death and resurrection. Your right standing is based upon Christ's righteousness, not yours. And thus righteousness comes, right standing before God with regards to the legal relationship we have with God, which upon which the world was mankind was made and entered into a relationship with God. That obligation has been paid in full. Okay? Notice, circumcision is a sign that righteousness comes through faith. And that's what baptism is. You say, nah, I'm a Baptist. And I think you're nuts for thinking that circumcision and baptism are the same thing. You're a nut. You're a nutty Presbyterian. Right? Well, look what the text says. Baptism is an appeal to God for good conscience. What does that mean? The word appeal, define it here, speaks of an urgent request, a request with great import. If you're taking notes, that's the phrase you want. It is an urgent. It has great import. It's an appeal with great import. This isn't the child of God coming home or the child coming home to his house and saying, "Mom, can I have a cookie? Okay, can I have a piece of fruit?" All right, that's an appeal, but it's not urgent. His life is not dependent upon it. This word is used in the context of Bible's day. The root word is used in the context of a legal investigation into the verity or the veracity of a matter. That's what this word is. It's a serious, heavy, weighted appeal. Okay, that's the picture. So baptism brings with it this very serious appeal to God for a good conscience. What's our conscience? Look, we define it last week, I think it was, a couple weeks back. Our conscience is a referee. The best way to view it is a referee of a sporting match. Referee's job is not to make a rule book. His referee's job is not to interpret the rule book. His job is to do what? Make sure the rule book is followed. The referee's job is to make sure that the game is played in accordance with his book. Now, if he's calling penalties that are not in that book, we'd say he's a bad ref. And that ref needs to be what? Retrained in that book. If you and I have a conscience, and if you and I conscience calls a foul because I'm a woman and I'm wearing pants, and that must be bad because I was raised in a church that said if you wear pants as a woman, you're not saved. If your conscience says, foul, foul, that conscience needs to be retrained with regards to God's word and what God's word says about how a woman ought to dress. Okay? Your conscience is a referee. Now, what happens when a referee blows his whistle in the middle of a competition? He's a foul, right? A foul's been committed. He blows his whistle. Well, what happens when in football a referee blows his whistle and a foul's been... Well, there's a penalty, right? 10 yards, 5 yards, player's thrown out of the game. There's a penalty. What happens when your conscience, as your referee in your life, cries foul? Your conscience is now guilty. Your conscience is sitting there looking at you saying, Christian, you blew it again. You fell short of God's glory. All those prayers, all those nice flowery speech, and look what you've done. Your conscience is wrong. What you've done is wrong. You're not the man of God you thought that you were. What's the only solution to that? Well, I know the answer. This is what most Christians do. You know what they ignore their conscience. They say, no, that can't be. And so what they do, they work hard. It'd be like me in a football game, just taking a player out. Just side hitting him so hard, he's knocked out, break his neck, taken away. And right, and me, now they're saying, you're out of the game. You're out of the football forever. And me saying, but wait, I'm going to donate all this money to the poor. I'm going to do all these wonderful things to prove I'm a good person. That wouldn't stop me, guys. I'd be kicked out of the league. That's what most Christians do when they have a guilty conscience. They try placating God with their activities. I've got a guilty conscience. What should I do? I should do more religious activity and therefore make me think God loves me more. What is the only answer to a guilty conscience? Go to Hebrews chapter 9. The Bible is very clear on this point. The only answer to a guilty conscience is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you're saved, remembering the work of Jesus Christ. If you're not saved, going to Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Looking at the Old Testament sacrificial system, the text turned its focus to Christ's sacrifice. Listen to it. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus Christ, His cross work is the only thing that cleanses a guilty conscience. And so if you and I, as Christians, do something and our conscience says foul, what must we do? Get re-saved by Jesus? No, we're already saved. What must we do? We must recognize, remember that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross covered that sin too. Do you understand that? So when Paul says, or Peter says here, corresponding to that, so this is his third point. Brothers and sisters, God's promises are certain. Okay, you can bank your life on them. Why? Because of Christ, because of Noah, and thirdly, because of the witness He gives you. Every moment of your life, that witness is bound up in baptism. And what's the witness? God accepts you because of the righteousness of Christ. I'm such a guilty sinner. I fall so bad. I fail so greatly. I've got a guilty conscience. What does baptism tell you? And it's not a rite that happened 20 years ago or 40 years ago or however long ago. It was maybe, but has a continual testimony, a continual witness. And that witness is you are saved by the grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. It's all based upon Christ's righteousness. That's clearly what Peter's saying here. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Guys, don't misunderstand. Not the literal rite. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the significance. Okay? The testimony it gives, as it says here, the testimony that it gives that enables you to have a good conscience before God. Is that glorious? Now, what's it based upon? Peter could have stopped there, but he doesn't. He's going to bring this home. On what basis can baptism say that to you? Notice the text goes on. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. On what basis? Notice the text. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love it. The testimony of baptism would be worthless if it wasn't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That not only is the foundation of Christianity. What's the one thing in Christianity, if you take away Christianity, there is no Christianity. What is it? It's the resurrection of Christ, right? That's it. And that's the foundation upon which the testimony continues to be heard that your sin is forgiven in Jesus Christ because He rose from the dead and was seated at the right hand. His resurrection, according to Romans 1, tells us that He's God. Romans 1, 2 through 3, I believe. But the resurrection also tells us that He was well-pleasing to God. That's the idea behind the right hand of God. He rose and is now at the right hand of God. The right hand of a king in that world was the place of honor. It was a place of satisfaction, the place of well-pleasing. There's no one in my kingdom more important than this person on my right hand. No one who has pleased me more than this person on my right hand. So that tells us, first and foremost, Jesus Christ in His resurrection, His entire, therefore, life on this earth, 3 years or 33 years, but His life, His three-year ministry, all of it was well-pleasing to God. His death and resurrection. God says, wow, I am well-pleased with Christ. You go, well, that's exciting. That's nice. It gets more nice when you read Ephesians 2:6. I have to turn there just to listen to it. God raised us up with Him. Did you know when you were saved, you were resurrected? This isn't talking about the future. This is talking about what happened when you were saved. You likewise, with Christ, were raised from the dead and seated us with Him at the right hand of God. Do you know where you live your Christian life, Christian? On the right hand of God with Christ. Think about that. And yet you're going to walk around gloomy and morose because of past sin? Oh, I'm such a failure. I'm such a loser. Can you imagine being at the greatest royal event ever? Sitting at the right hand of a king everyone's eyes looking upon you with envy. Oh, if only I could be so pleasing to this monarch. And you're there with a frown on your face because, man, 3 weeks ago, I sped. 3 weeks ago, I did this horrible thing. Brothers and sisters, baptism is a glorious testimony. It's a witness of a good conscience. And that good conscience comes from Jesus Christ and the knowledge it is well with your soul before Him. That's what soothes a guilty conscience. And baptism is the glorious proclamation of that. But secondly, would you notice the right hand of God is also the place of authority and power. Psalm 110:1, Ephesians 1:20-21, say that and much more. Thus, if it's the place of authority and power, do you know what that means? That means every promise Christ has ever made. Okay, I'm an upper class guy in this world in which I live, and I make all these promises, The king will do this for you. The king will do that for you. The king will do this for you. The king will do that for you. And then you go to this royal court, and I'm at his right hand. Guess what? You can be sure everything promised to me by you is going to come to pass because I'm at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ's resurrection at the right hand is a place of authority, which guarantees every promise of God. And that's exactly what we read in 2 Corinthians 1:20. It's a scripture memory verse. I'd encourage you to memorize it. For as many as may be the promises of God, persecution can't harm you, Christian. Persecution can't rob you. That's a promise. Those are two promises. As many may be the promises of God, in Christ they are yes. Wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory and praise of God. Isn't this incredible? Paul in 2 Corinthians pictures the Christian life as us basking in light of the amens of the promises of God. Basking in light of the promises of God, and our life is the response. Our life, the response of our life is the amen. Amen. Walk outside every morning, wake up and say, amen, God, to the every promises of God. Every promise. Amen to all that God has promised you in Him. But you wake up knowing that you got to go back and face the person you were so mean to at the office yesterday, which means going and saying sorry. Oh, how humiliating. Amen. I am a more than conqueror in Jesus Christ. I am co-reigning and for Christ has raised me up with Him and seated me in the place of honor, in the place of acceptance. Brothers and sisters, that's the testimony of baptism. It's not saying if you've been baptized, you're saved. Rather, the message is an appeal not because I was baptized, I'm saved, but through the message which you give in baptism, Lord, that righteousness comes only through Christ alone. Assure my quaking heart on the basis of the authority that Christ exercises as sovereign Lord to forgive my sin. That's what the appeal of baptism is. God, I make the appeal on the authority of Jesus Christ who died on the cross in my place to give me His righteousness. Assure my quaking heart. Now, I'm finished, but let me wrap this up by giving a couple points of application. The context that Peter's writing here is the context of suffering, being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, every one of you are going to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. If you're in Christ, you will be persecuted. It's very clear in Scripture. That persecution may not be what you read in Scripture or church history, burnings and things like that, but you will be persecuted. I can testify to you this day, I have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness on countless occasions in ministry. I have. I was trying to think of all the different times I was persecuted for saying the truth, preaching God's word, or doing what's right. I've been persecuted. And I can also say, while I have been persecuted multiple times, countless times, I can't count them, I can honestly say this. Secondly, every time I was persecuted for righteousness' sake, I didn't know it. While I was being persecuted, the first thing that happened to me was shock. I preached the Word of God, and that family who I love stands up and thinks I was angry and upset at them, or that I was saying things just to hurt them, and they get angry at me and they start calling me names and they start slandering, and pretty soon they got three or four families and they're marching out the church door because of something I said in a sermon, as if I said it on purpose to hurt them. First thing is shock. Next emotion after shock is a recognition that I'm an awful preacher. I'm scum. I am a bad person. I am a sinner. So I deserve this because I am a wretched individual. But then the next thought, this doesn't happen in one sitting. This is a process. Then the next thought that comes crowding in, and it's with a voice louder than the previous voices. But wait a second. So are they. So are those preachers. They're just as sinful as I. I've heard some bombs for sermons from that guy. And look at their church. Look what's happened to his life. He's blessed. I'm not. So you know what comes in? Anger and resentment. Family of God, how are you going to stand before God? Or, I'm sorry, stand before the persecutor. He's beaten you. The first thing is going to be shock. Once the shock wears out, you're going to be saying, I am scum. God, I deserve this. What have I done wrong? I know I've done something wrong, but I know I deserve this. And then the next thing is going to be bitterness. Why me? A congregation of 400 people in Christ's day and all the people rounded up. Me. My house got burned. My children got killed. Why me? Are you going to witness? You're going to be a bold witness for Christ at that moment? Are the promises of God that they can't touch you mean anything to you at that moment? Absolutely not. And why would that be? Because you are relating to God as if your baptism saved you by the rite. It doesn't. Baptism doesn't give me forgiveness. Baptism gives me a glorious testimony. Greg, you're not standing before God on the basis of your sermons. You're not standing before God on the basis of how I treat my colleagues. I stand before God in mankind on the basis of Jesus Christ. When that is settled, and when you listen to the message that the ongoing message baptism gives you, that is the relief and the glory that enables you to, with confidence and meekness, to say, yes, I did do those things, and I'm sorry. But I stand today to proclaim to you that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I myself am a glorious witness of that and testimony of that. He's forgiven me all my sins, and He can and will forgive yours. Brothers and sisters, that's the third witness that guarantees the promises of God. What is that witness? The work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Incredible. Let's pray. Father, what a delight and joy it is to know that if you are with us, if you're for us, none can be against us. Thank you, O God, for the testimony that you give us in baptism. Perhaps, O Lord, we now view it from a completely different angle, that, Lord, it's not just this rite that occurred so long ago in our lives, in some of our lives, but it is an ongoing testimony. You give us in your word here of a good conscience that comes through Jesus Christ. It's the ongoing testimony and proclamation that I am acceptable to you only because of the merits of Jesus Christ. What a glorious blessing you've given us in this ordinance. Oh God, give us the grace, therefore, to heed our baptism. Lord, to remember our baptism. As we walk this world, in this world, and as we suffer and we find ourselves hurting and struggling because of guilt over what we've done, over thoughts perhaps in our way down fleshly mind that, oh, God's getting even with us because of what we've done. Lord, may the message of baptism ring out loud and clear. Righteousness comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Oh God, may that be a salve to our wounded conscience, the glory of us, your people, that we might be a people who in season and out of season might proclaim the glories of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.